Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This far we read God's word. The verses we consider are 5 through 7. And 5 begins with a pronoun referring to the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, of verse 4, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Beloved, the text speaks of persecutions and tribulations, things that are hard for the body, hard even for the soul of the Christian to endure. The hatred of the world for the church of Jesus Christ and the true child of God. And so I ask you this morning at the outset of the sermon, are you afraid of persecution? Are you afraid of the coming persecution, the great tribulation? Afraid that your body will be pained so much that you will maybe renounce your God and Savior? Are you afraid that the troubles that the world will visit on you for being a Christian will be so much and so great that you will be overwhelmed and you will turn from your faith? Does that fear cross your mind? And if perhaps it does, if you say, when I think of the future, yes, I get afraid, then how do you respond to the persecutions that you endure today? For it is not the case that the Church of Jesus Christ will one day endure persecution, but does not now. Rather, today, for your faith, you are mocked, you are scoffed, and you do bear reproach. And how do you respond to that today? Are you afraid of what Satan will do to you through persecution? The human nature would be, that would be a natural reaction, but the Word of God will not have it so, nor will the Holy Spirit, nor Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who bought us with His blood. And so, in two ways, the Church of Jesus Christ here, as well as the Church of Thessalonica in Paul's day, is comforted by the Word of God in our text and in its context. In the first place, looking at our text in light of the entire epistle, we are reminded that persecution is a sign of the coming of Christ. The second epistle to the Thessalonians regards the coming of Christ. It has eschatology and the return of our Lord and the events of last days as its theme. And so put in the context of that epistle, Our text that speaks of the reality of persecution is reminding us that when you are sorely persecuted and when the church is increasingly persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, He is coming and His coming is nearer and nearer. It's not only our text that speaks this way. When Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of the reality of persecution and the great tribulation, He does so in the very same vein, that it's a sign of the nearness of His coming. When in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, John sees in a vision the souls under the altar, souls, that is, the souls of those who've been killed for the cause of Jesus Christ, crying out, "How long, O Lord, before Thou wilt come to avenge our blood?" And the answer is, you have to wait. It's not time yet. Other people must die also. Still, that's put in the context of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let that comfort you. Our Lord comes. Our goal, the goal of any child of God, is not, must not be a comfortable life on earth, but a life of faithful service to God with a view to heaven and the glories that will await us there. That first. More specifically to our text, the apostle notes that the persecutions that the Thessalonians endure have a purpose. And that's something you and I forget in our sufferings, be it persecution or some other suffering. When we forget it has a purpose, God does not always tell us exactly what that purpose is, but we know it has a purpose because God sends them in love. And when we forget that, we doubt, we despair, we get discouraged. But when you remember that there is a God in heaven, that at His right hand is Jesus Christ directing the affairs of history, that everything works for our salvation, then you say He has a purpose in this too. And that's the point, even more specifically, of the text. One of those purposes is to manifest that Jehovah is a righteous God and He will visit His righteous judgment on those who hate Him in due time and through persecution prepares His church for glory. We're going to notice that now in more detail in order that we might be comforted regarding persecution. God's righteous recompense for persecution is the theme of the sermon this morning. Notice first the toil of persecution. Secondly, God's recompense for persecution. And third, God's righteousness in recompensing. Church of Jesus Christ on earth always has and so always will endure persecution wherever she is found. And begs the question, what exactly is persecution? And the answer is that regardless of the form it takes, persecution is the hatred of the world for the church. The hatred of the unbeliever for the believer. The hatred of the ungodly man or woman for the godly man or woman. Which hatred really is a hatred of God? But because you can't get God, the world tries to get those who represent God. And which hatred really says to God, "We will do all that we can to destroy your work of grace in the hearts of your people." That's persecution. That the grace of God and His work in saving His people really is the occasion for persecution comes out of the text. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Paul didn't say, first of all, you suffer because you're godly people. First of all, you suffer because you won't commit adultery and you won't fornicate. First of all, you suffer because the world wants you to get drunk and you won't get drunk. Not just those things. For the kingdom of God. Now, what is that kingdom of God? In the text, it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, by His work on the cross and His Spirit's work regenerating us has brought us into His kingdom. He's made us citizens of that kingdom. He's worked in us His new life so that we live as members of His kingdom. It's the kingdom of God that the world sees in you and in me when we confess our faith and when we live out of that faith. And when the world hates you and me for our faith and life, it says we hate God and His kingdom, and we want to destroy that kingdom. It is the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Remember that. It's not just you personally. It doesn't become your calling then, when persecuted, to say, what must I do differently? Must I be quiet about my faith? No, it's God thereafter. Now, from the viewpoint of the church, this persecution, this hatred of God, takes the form of toil. I titled the first point, The Toil of Persecution. And that comes out in the text in the different words, the Greek words translated in verse 4 now, persecutions and tribulations. Both of them denote an intense suffering on the part of the one that the world hates. The word persecutions means to be chased and hunted. And all you have to do now is think of the deer. In a couple months' time again, when deer season opens, and when a man is out there chasing the deer with a bow and arrow or a gun, and the deer knows full well that the man is after him, and his life depends on running faster than that man's bullet, and that deer will run. He is being hunted and chased. That's the picture of you and me being persecuted. It is toil. It is ardor. It is hard work. The second word, translated tribulations, is a word that means to put someone or something in a strait, as in a narrow, a tight place, to compress. That's what you do, for instance, perhaps when you put somebody in a jail cell, when you say to your child, go to your room. You don't have all the freedoms that you once had. I'm taking them away for a while. You need to be chastened. Go to your room, or you put a criminal in a jail cell, and there he's limited to living in a little sphere, a little space. And that's what the world does to the church when she persecutes us. The word tribulation refers to the world restricting our freedoms, putting us in a tight place, saying to us, if you want to live, if you care to breathe on this earth yet, you go there, you know your place, and you stay there. That's toil. While it's toil for the church to be persecuted, what is odd, from a human viewpoint, illogical and not explainable, is that it's also toil for the world. And yet the world, which could leave the church alone, because the church is no threat to the world, because the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that seeks to overthrow and to destroy the kingdom's men, except, of course, in so much as when our Lord returns, He will destroy them all completely and finally to make evident that His kingdom is the only kingdom. But this kingdom of God, which is no threat to the United States of America, which is no threat to the realm of Canada or any other earthly kingdom, men will still toil to destroy this church. Now think again of the hunter. The deer must run, but what about this hunter? He maybe hasn't had much physical exercise most of the year. He's maybe not so fit. And it might be best that he not be out hunting in the condition he's at, but that doesn't matter to him. So does he love the hunt that he runs after the deer. And that's what the world does to the church. Why? The Lord, using Satan as His instrument, puts it in them. That's why. To serve His higher purposes. So, does the world hate the church that she will stop at nothing to destroy the church? Isn't that exactly manifest in the Jews' hatred of Christ, stopping at nothing to get Him killed? Is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, showed he was willing to do, to stop at nothing to destroy the Christians, so that he would walk to Damascus, if need be, to find one Christian to arrest and to bring back to Jerusalem to be tried. And he was willing to go to the ends of the earth to find one Christian, if need be. That's a toil that makes absolutely no logical sense to the human mind. Such is the hatred of the world for the church, which represents the kingdom of God. That persecution takes many different forms. And sometimes, because those forms are so different and varied, and some of them very light, that you and I might think from time to time that we aren't really persecuted. In Thessalonica, that form took the arrest, assault, and murder of those who were Christians. An arrest, an assault, and even a murder of those sanctioned by the city officials. So that's one form of persecution, both that it will lead to death, and that behind it is the official government, civil government, saying, yes, kill the Christians. The Christians are bringing division into the city. They're dividing society. We can't tolerate this. Get rid of them for the sake of peace and unity. If you read Acts 17, verses 5 and following, which speak of Paul coming to Thessalonica for the first time in his second missionary journey, you see that this is what happened. The Jews that did not believe are moved with envy, and they set all the city on an uproar. They assault the house of Jason, and they bring Jason and certain brethren before the rulers, and they say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And they lived with Jason. Paul and Silas lived with Jason, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Yes, it was the kingdom of God that was at issue there also. And because they say there is another king, away with them. That's the form that persecution took for the Thessalonians in Paul's day. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, he alludes to this persecution also and wonders how they're doing. They've heard the faith and they believed, but now they're suffering intensely for that faith. Are they still committed to the truths of the gospel and the kingdom, or have they renounced them? Well, over history then, persecution has taken different forms. Ridicule, scoffing, mockery is a form of persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, God tells us in 2 Timothy 3. And therefore, in your life, you have endured it, and you will yet again, even before the great tribulation, when tomorrow or Tuesday you go to work and you let your coworker know that, yes, you work twice in church on Sunday. And yes, between services on Sunday and after church in the evening, you were not off at the lake enjoying all of the frivolities and earthly recreations that he thought life consisted in. And when he hates you for that, you are enduring persecution. Well, there's one thing, though, about the persecution you and I endure, especially in the United States of America, and that is that it has not been sanctioned by the civil government. Study your church history and you'll find that until the year 312, Christians were persecuted sorely by the Roman emperors. Then in the year 311 and 312, the Emperor Constantine decided that Christians should no longer be persecuted for their faith, and in fact, they would be approved of and supported by the civil government. Now, it's one thing for the church not to be persecuted by civil government, and it's another thing for the church to enjoy the sponsorship of civil government. Those aren't one and the same. But in fact, all of Western history from 312 on to much of the present has been one of churches, representatives of the kingdom, enjoying freedom that the government sanctions. That is not true in India. That is not true in Myanmar. It is not true in Afghanistan. It is a privilege you and I have come accustomed to that the saints of God in many other places do not enjoy. And as pluralism increases, as the postmodern age in which we live goes on and on, even our society will revert back to the way it was before the Emperor Constantine. And not only will it be a co-worker or a neighbor, maybe a family member, shooting snide remarks at you, but society and those in charge of buying and selling and those who represent civil government will say, enough, you Christians, enough. It's going to be even harder toil. Now, toil not only speaks of the difficulty of one's life, but also has in it the idea of service to a master. When you go toil, maybe as a self-employed person, you're serving yourself, but you're serving yourself for the purpose of earthly life and sustenance. But if you're employed by another, you go toil for that other. You work for that other. You work for him with a view to his giving you a paycheck. In other words, the very concept of toil puts the matter of persecution into the realm of service to God. And that comes out of the text in two ways. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Because you are citizens of that kingdom, you are suffering in service to your king. That first. And in the second place, because the text says that God will recompense or pay back those who are troubled, those who persecute, and those who have been persecuted. The word translated recompense can refer to a paying of wages. Certainly, as we speak of God recompensing His church for the tribulation she endures, we're not bringing in the idea of an earning of a reward. We know that heaven has been merited not by one single thing we did, but by the work and person of Jesus Christ alone, His shed blood, His death on the cross, and that only. Nevertheless, the word indicates that one who serves is treated appropriately by the one whom he served. The one who works is given a consequence and a paycheck. Now I come to what I alluded to in the introduction as being the real doctrine found in this text. It's not in the words so much, it's underlying it. And this is the doctrine that Jehovah God sovereignly directs all of history in the unfolding of His eternal counsel so that persecution happens. And He governs it in every detail, and it serves a purpose that He has in mind from all eternity. Here's the purpose. From all eternity, He decreed there should be a church that would live from with Him in glory. But that church is realized not in heaven. We don't get born and suddenly we're in heaven. We are born on earth. And earth is not our final home. And so Jehovah God in all that He does in time and history in the hearts and lives of His people is reminding you and me, this is not our home. Do not get too comfortable here below. Look for your heavenly home. And He says, then does this God who governs all things from all eternity, I must raise up someone to drive the point home to the church. She must not, these citizens of my kingdom, must never get too comfortable here below. So, I will raise up the world. Ungodly unbelievers. I'll make them often more populous than the church, stronger than the church. I will work through Satan in the hearts and minds and lives of those ungodly unbelievers to hate the church. And they're serving a purpose all along. They're serving a master without their acknowledging it. They're going to make life hard for us so that we look for heaven. The Lord raises up the church, through whose sufferings we are prepared for heaven, and the world to inflict suffering on us, by which we long more and more for heaven. That's the doctrine of the text. The sovereign control of God and the unfolding of His purposes in all of time and history. And then the text, this brings me to the second point, lets us know what that end will be. For there will come a time now when both world and church stand before Jehovah God and are recompensed. And the text speaks of a twofold recompense. In verse 6, a recompense of tribulation to them that troubled you. The word tribulation is the same word as I explained earlier, a putting of one in a tight and narrow place. And verse 6 says that the world, which here on earth has enjoyed its freedoms from an earthly viewpoint and put the church in a tight and narrow place, will in the day of our Lord's return be put itself in a tight and narrow place. God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That tight and narrow place which God is preparing for the church is called, or rather, for the world. Emphatically, not for the church, but for the world. That tight and narrow place is called hell. Paul goes on to speak of hell in verses 8, 9, and following. Too much to bring into this sermon at length, but a few things must be said a minute. In the first place, hell is a place. Some people deny that hell is a place. They don't want to deal with hell being a real place. It's only a figment of our imagination, or it's only an experience you go through in life. That would be the view of some who want to do justice to the Bible speaking of hell, but try to pretend that in the end every man, woman, and child gets to heaven. But no, that's not how the Scripture presents hell. Hell is a place, and it is a place being prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who serve him who are not in the kingdom of God. It's a place of punishment for sinners. You and I must confess that. We may not minimize that. It is a place of punishment where the wrath of God is poured out on those who hate Him and show their hatred impenitently by persecuting His church. Now, somebody else says, maybe it's a college prof at a Christian college, who is so educated, so sophisticated, and so able to take Scripture and twist it in a way that deceives a young person. And he says, but it's a place of everlasting destruction. Didn't you read verse 9 of the chapter? So you don't really have to worry about hell. Yes, after you die, if you're not a believer who believes in Jesus Christ, you're going to be destroyed, but it's going to be annihilation. You simply will not exist. And don't believe that for a moment, young adult who goes to college, because that is not what the text means when it speaks of everlasting destruction. What terror is there in hell if that's all hell is? How is that a pouring out of the righteous wrath of God? It isn't. But when the text speaks of an everlasting destruction, it does not speak of an annihilation. Rather, it speaks of a being made forever unfit to praise Jehovah and to serve Him in a way that the citizens of His kingdom do. Let me illustrate the point a moment with a reference to a crystal glass dish. It serves a beautiful purpose. And then one day that crystal glass dish falls on the floor and is broken into many pieces. You sweep those pieces up, you throw them into the trash can, the trash man takes them away, they go into the trash dump, and there they are till the end of the world. Has that crystal glass dish been annihilated? It has not. It is present. It exists in all its million pieces. But has it been destroyed? It has. It can never again serve as a glass dish. It can never again do what you so enjoyed doing when you had company over. It is destroyed, not annihilated. So the wicked, sent to hell, destroyed, because they will never again serve any other purpose of God but to be the object of His wrath, but existing to all eternity and enduring that wrath of God. Now, this instruction, even about hell as being the recompense for the wicked, is comforting to us. In the first place, because it reminds us that we must expect persecution. The wicked through it are being prepared for hell. In the second place, because it explains the intensity of the persecution we will endure. Hell is a place of intense punishment. And so Jehovah is not righteous to prepare one for hell by merely helping or allowing them to do a little sin here, a little sin there. I know, it is true. Theologically, the smallest sin, because it's sin against God and shows hatred of Him, is enough to make us worthy of eternal punishment. I do not minimize that. Yet, so will His wrath be poured out on the wicked, and so will they stand before Him in the day of judgment as being worthy of this destruction. And He will point them to every single instance of hatred of the Church of God and saying, with what vehemence you hated My people and tried to get Me, with that same vehemence do I pour out My wrath on you to all eternity. We must expect intense persecution because it's the means by which God prepares the wicked for hell. And therefore, furthermore, this word encourages us to bear such persecutions patiently. Ours is not the place to avenge, to make right the terrible wrongs we have suffered. But the Lord tells us He will. In His time, in His way, He will. Therefore, wait. Endure your sufferings patiently and wait. And then this yet. Don't be afraid of those who will torture your body. They can torture only the body and not the soul. But instead of being afraid, pity them. They know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be saved from His wrath. They do not taste the salvation that you and I do and acknowledge to be fully of His grace, of His mercy, and undeserved. Pity them. That on the one hand is the recompense that God will visit, a recompense of tribulation to them that trouble you. And then in verse 7, the text speaks of the other aspect of that recompense. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Now the word rest here is not a verb. God is not saying, although that's true, but He's not saying here, when Christ comes, you will rest. Instead, it's a noun. It's another direct object. The recompense of tribulation to them that trouble you and the recompense of rest to those who are troubled. The two are coordinate ideas. And this rest refers to heaven. But why is heaven called a rest? Because whereas on earth, the world put the church in a narrow, tight place, heaven will be a place of relaxation and freedom. There won't be persecution. There won't be toil. There will be service of our God and King Jesus Christ, but not hardship and toil. Not only that, but the text sets forth one characteristic of this freedom and of the blessedness of heaven that you and I begin to experience here on earth in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is the communion of saints. You who are troubled, rest. God will recompense rest with us. And you have another way in which heaven and earth, heaven and hell are such direct contrasts. There will be many people in hell. They will not be banding together. They will not be saying how they can make the most of it. They will not be saying, but you're my friend. In hell, all will endure the wrath of God in isolation. I don't mean geographic isolation. There will not be friendships in hell. There are not friendships, properly understood, among the wicked even today. But in heaven, it's different. And the great need of a human, the great social need of humans to have other people with whom we live, who love us, whom we love, whom we serve, who serve us, will have that in heaven. You who are troubled will rest with us. And this too is part of the comfort of the church. What the text is saying, and the Spirit through it, is that live in hope. When you are persecuted, there will come a time when your persecution will end. It will. Don't know if it will be tomorrow, relatively quickly, or 5 years, relatively long. Sometimes the sufferings of the people of God go on and on and on. But they do and will end. And at the moment you and I approach the end, we make this beautiful confession that we've been making our whole life. In life and in death, in body and in soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And death will be for me the means by which I'm brought to live with Him in glory. Live in hope. Secondly, understanding that this is part of the recompense that God gives His people, endure persecution in faith. You and I have less to fear about persecution, especially future persecution, when today we're living for Christ. And because even if our persecution today is light, living for Christ brings with it troubles, trials, and afflictions. But now ask yourself the question, for whom are you living today? And for whom do you want to live today? And given the option today to turn away from living for Christ and to start living for yourself, or turn away from living for Christ and to start living for someone else, what would you do? Do you not say, but in living for Christ I find my joy and happiness. There is the meaning and purpose of life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If today we live for Christ, and all the troubles that come on us today, whether it's persecution or not, in connection with our living for Christ, we bear joyfully. Then the Lord will give us that same grace tomorrow and next year. And when we're persecuted sorely for His sake, He will hold us up. We will persevere, not in our strength, but His. In the year 155, a man, 86 years old, was brought to a fire to be burned. His name was Polycarp. He had known the Apostle John. He'd heard John. He was taught by John. He himself had become a teacher, a bishop, and it was time for him to die. And he was told, Polycarp, if you will just renounce Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it just takes 5 words and your life will be spared. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Why would I deny him now? This is the means whereby I will enjoy his fullness and glory forever. Live for Christ. And then persecution. Oh, it will be toil. It will be hard. But we'll be preserved in it. And renouncing our Savior won't be an option. And now, in all of this, God is righteous. Third point. There's an attribute of God that comes out here, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation, etc. And in verse 5, it is a manifest token, that is, your sufferings and mine are evidence of a righteousness of Jehovah. So what is that righteousness of God? Let's go into his being a moment, speak of it as an attribute, a virtue of his, and say that it's that perfection of Jehovah according to which he evaluates everything he does, everything he says, everything he thinks, and he says, it is good. The righteousness of God, no matter how you speak of it, involves God as judge passing judgment. And he judges himself. You and I may not judge him. He judges himself with a perfect judgment. And he says, I'm good. Everything I think is good. Everything I do is good. I am always holy. I am always without sin. I am always without imperfection. I am always without folly. This Jehovah says of himself. Secondly, that judgment that he makes about himself within himself, he displays to you and to me. He shows it in all that he does. So we can see this righteousness of God. And so everything he thinks and says and does is wise and holy and good. We're led in the scriptures to see and confess that. And Job is an example of one who confesses it. The Lord hath given. Yes, the Lord did that. The Lord hath taken away. Yes, the Lord did that too. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He made no mistakes. He did what was good. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God. And then the King James says, foolishly. But really the idea is, nor charged God with folly. Job would not say that God was wrong in what he did. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, see all that God does in time and history. We cannot always make sense of it. It does not always make our earthly life pleasant, but we say it is right and just and good. Jehovah is a righteous God. And then when, looking around in time and history, we begin to doubt and our faith falters, there are three things especially we must focus on to be reminded that Jehovah is a righteous God. Thing number one is the cross of Christ. For if Jehovah were not righteous, his Son need not come in the flesh to die for sinners. If Jehovah is not righteous, no, the world or the false church thinks, then I'll get to go to heaven. That's not how it would be. None would. But the wrath of God for your sins and mine also must be satisfied. And so he sent his Son into our flesh, into the death of the cross. That was his righteousness. And there at Calvary, his mercy according to which he saves sinners, and his righteousness according to which there must be justice, come together. When you falter in your faith, look to the righteousness of God at Calvary. Secondly, look to the day of judgment. When our Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that will be a day in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Politicians get away with murder, literally, and many other sins. Men and women, not to focus on politicians now, but even men and women here below, you and I, sometimes think we snuck away with a pretty good one. Clever, weren't we? It does not escape the notice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the day of judgment, all will be made known. That's not terrifying for the child of God. It mustn't be. Though indeed I have hidden sins of my own that I wish would stay hidden forever, yet they will come to light in that day, that the glory of God and the love of Jesus Christ be the more displayed in His saying, that also is forgiven. And now there is a place for you in heaven. But for the wicked, that also the Lord noticed, and it prepared you for hell. The cross, the day of judgment, and the preaching of the gospel. When you're weak, when your faith falters, listen to the word of God in the scriptures and hear it faithfully expounded by one called to preach the scriptures. And understand that even today, right now, Jehovah is declaring to you and to me that He is a righteous God. There is no fault in Him. He does all well. When He raises up the wicked to work persecution in the church, He's righteous. That's the attribute of God that comes out here. Now, you say, I get it. I sort of get it. The text is saying that God will show that He's righteous in that day. That I have to wait until the day of judgment and then it will all make sense to me. Well, in a way, the text is saying that. And it does it in a very striking way. You've noticed it probably already, though I didn't spell it out. Those who put us through tribulation will be troubled. And those who are enduring tribulation will be given rest. It's the use of the same words that underscores a righteousness of God that will be manifest in the day of judgment. But the text is not speaking only of God's righteousness that we will see then. The text is speaking of the righteousness of God that we see today, which is a manifest token, these persecutions and tribulations, of the righteous judgment of God right now. Right now, Jehovah is righteous because when He sends the wicked against the church, He's getting them ready for hell right now. And right now, when the church of Jesus Christ suffers the wrath of the wicked, Jehovah showing Himself righteous because ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. To be counted worthy is not to have earned or merited, but notice that the word is passive anyway, the verb to be counted. You're not doing the counting and I'm not. God is. But the word worthy refers not to a deserving, but to a being fit for. That God might declare that you are fit for. You are the sort of people for whom heaven is prepared. What sort of people is heaven prepared for? Sinners saved by grace, in whom the life of Jesus Christ dwells. That's especially what God manifests when we're persecuted and persevere. That there's somebody that lives in me and in you whose life the world cannot kill. And because He lives in me and you, and the world cannot kill Him, they can kill our body, but cannot silence the testimony of the gospel. It's for those that heaven has prepared. Not better Christians, or better people, not less sinners, but those in whom Jesus Christ lives. And nothing is more clearly displayed when a child of God suffers for the sake of Christ than this. That because Christ lives in him, that child will not renounce Christ. If in his words he does for a time, he will be smitten with remorse, will be brought to repentance, Peter was, and will say, "Now, sorry for my sin of denying him, let me die for him." The life of Christ will be preserved. It is a righteous thing with God right now that the church endure persecution. You understand? You do, there's two things you'll never say. It is hell. No. Christ has borne our hell, and the wicked will yet endure theirs. But persecution is not hell. And it is not fair. No. God is righteous. Amen. Father which art in heaven, to the glory and honor of thy name, equip and strengthen us to endure the persecutions that we must endure in such a way that it becomes evident that Jesus Christ lives in us and dwells in us and preserves us and prepares us for glory. For Christ's sake, amen.